Let me read from verses 8 to 10, which is the passage we will look at and consider in our ongoing studies in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you were complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Some time ago, I was reading about a German aviator and airline executive named Dieter Uchtdorf. He writes this. He says, suppose you were to take off from an airport at the equator, intending to circumnavigate the globe, so intending to fly right around the world. He says, but your course was off by just 1 degree. By the time you return to the same longitude, how far off course would you be? A few miles, 100 miles? He says, the answer might surprise you. An error of only 1 degree would put you almost 800 kilometers off course. It's said that the average North American is exposed to over 10,000 messages a day. It's a frightening thought. The writer of Proverbs says that where there is an abundance of words, sin is not absent. Well, you know, the Colossian believers were being inundated with errors. And there were false teachers in their midst who were trying to influence them away from the solid doctrinal foundation upon which they had been established. In verses 8 to 15, Paul gives a bit of an idea as to the nature of the false teaching that the Colossians were facing, the kinds of things that these false teachers were saying. And we come this morning to the first section, a consideration of the first section in that block of verses. And we're going to deal with verses 8 to 10 this morning. Now, was it last week, I think, we looked at verse 9, which is really Paul's fundamental answer to the problem of these false teachers and what they were saying. The fact that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily. That's really the answer to everything. We want to think this morning more particularly about the warning that Paul gives about false teachers. And so we're going to look at this material under two headings. First of all, beware of false teaching. And secondly, guarding against false teaching. And we want to spend most of our time on the matter of being aware of false teaching. So being aware of false teaching, Paul says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, under this general heading of being aware of false teaching, I want to point you, first of all, to the danger of false teaching. This is not a light matter. False teaching is deadly and it is dangerous. And the New Testament is very clear about the danger of false teaching. And the New Testament in many places warns us about the danger of false teaching. Think about Paul in Acts 20, where he is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He's pretty sure that he's never going to see them again. And so in his final address to them, one of the things he deals with is this matter of false teaching. So clearly, it's a serious matter. It's an important matter. And clearly, there must be real danger in false teaching. It's not a matter that is light and insignificant. He says in Acts 20, verse 31, remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. And then he adds, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's verses 29 and 30. So Paul is in dead earnest about this matter of false teaching. This is a real danger to the church in the first century, he's saying. It's a danger to you Ephesian Christians, and it's a danger to Christians in every generation, including our own. And here in our text, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." That's, as I said last week, I think, not the best translation. The best translation is probably "take captive." The word is used with reference to slaveholders. And maybe they do this in war. They conquer a region or a territory, and the conquered people are taken captive. They are enslaved. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's saying, beware lest those who teach false doctrine capture you and enslave you to their false doctrine and their false teaching. Beware of that. And so false teaching is dangerous. Really, it's deadly. And so whenever you see a Jehovah's Witness at your door, what you should realize is that you're looking into the face of someone who has been taken captive by those who teach false doctrine. They are enslaved. They are captivated and taken captive by people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction and to the destruction of those that they entice to believe these false teachings. When you talk to a Roman Catholic, you should realize that you're conversing with someone who has been enslaved by people who have distorted the gospel beyond recognition. You should understand that they're captive to that kind of teaching. They're enslaved by a false doctrine which has captivated millions all over the world. So yes, this is a matter of great significance. There is great danger in false teaching. And that's why Paul here and in other places warns about the matter of false teaching. It's not the kind of thing we enjoy talking about. It's not the kind of thing that makes us skip and jump with joy in the Lord. But it's a vital matter. And it's a serious matter. And the New Testament is adamant about that. So the danger of false teaching. But let me point you also to the nature of false teaching. Look at verse 8 again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And Paul here gives us some clues as to what's going on in Colossae, and we're going to see that the same kind of thing goes on in every generation and really goes on in our day. So let's think first of all about philosophy. He says, beware of those who might take you captive to their philosophy. Really, philosophy that's empty and deceitful. So beware of that kind of thing. As far as I know, it was a man named Pythagoras who lived in the late 500s, early 400s BC. And is thought to be the first man who used the word philosophy. And all philosophy means is lover of wisdom. Lover of wisdom. And when in the New Testament era the word philosophy is used, when it's used, for instance, by a Jewish historian named Josephus, when he used the word philosophy, he's talking about a worldview. You know, your attitude and your understanding towards, your attitude towards and your understanding of the world. And so Josephus said, for instance, that in the Jewish culture, there were basically three philosophies. There was the philosophy and the perspective of the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the Essene. So they understood the world in a particular way. They had a worldview. And one writer says a philosophy or a worldview is a set of beliefs about God and the universe and our place in it as human beings. Everybody has a philosophy. Atheists have a philosophy. They have a certain belief about God. They say there is no God. They have an understanding of the universe and about what place we have. And some of them have a very negative view of our place in the universe. Some of them are nihilistic and they say there's really no purpose at all in the universe. But that's their worldview, you see. And everybody has a worldview. Christians have a worldview, and we insist, as per the Bible, that our worldview is the correct one, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. But Christ is the embodiment of truth. And so he gives us the understanding that we embrace of the world. Our worldview comes from the Bible. We understand things as they are because this is what we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, everybody has a worldview. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live, described the history of philosophy in this way. Now, you might think this is going to sound really, really boring, but it's actually quite fascinating. He says, the history of philosophy is like this. He says, one man will say, here is a circle which will give the unified and true knowledge of what reality is. You know, he says, let me explain to you my philosophy. And this explains everything. He draws this circle. He says, now this explains everything. And the next man will say, no. And he'll cross it out and he'll draw his circle. And he say, now this explains everything. And a third man will come along and say, cross that out and say, no. And then he'll say, here's a circle and this explains everything. And Schaeffer says, well, that's the history of philosophy. This is the constant and ongoing example of people saying, this explains everything, and that's contradicted by someone else. Well, the Colossians were being attacked by people who were trying to communicate their worldview, their philosophy, and their perspective. And Paul says it's an empty one, and it's a deceitful one. Now, let me ask you this. What is your philosophy? What is your worldview? Perhaps you're watching. You're not a Christian. And well, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. What's your worldview? What's your understanding of things? What's your understanding of life? Let me quote to you a man named J.P. Arthur. He says, surely we owe it to ourselves to give this matter serious thought. If the fate of our souls is at stake, there's nothing to be said for being slipshod. It's not as if any philosophy or worldview will do. In many areas of life, a mistaken conclusion will have only trivial consequences. But when it comes to the issues of time and eternity, heaven and hell, we simply cannot afford to pin our all on a mistaken set of conclusions. What's your perspective? Have you thought about these things? Have you thought about life, about purpose, about significance, about God, about who you are and why you exist? Have you thought about these things? Perhaps you're not a Christian and perhaps you don't even think about these things. Perhaps you don't really give any time to a consideration of who you are and what your purpose is. Is there a God? You refuse to even think about that. You know, there was a book years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Maybe that's what you're doing. You're refusing to think about important matters like philosophy. Like wisdom, like purpose, like meaning, like significance, like God, like time and eternity. And you're not thinking about these things. And you're giving yourself to that which entertains you, that which amuses you. You're not thinking about the things that really matter. Many people are like that, you know. I remember years ago, there was an OBC student, Ontario Bible College student. He approached Kirk Wellam and myself. We were all in our last year. And he approached us. He said, we need to sit down and talk. Why is that? Well, he says, I've been here 5 years and I'm going to graduate this year and I'm going to go into the ministry. And I want to talk to you guys because I got to get my theology straight. Well, you know, there are some non-Christians And they're going to wait till they get to near the end of their lives before they start thinking about the things that really matter. But you know, you may not have time. You say, well, I'll consider these things towards the end. I'll live my life and give myself to sin and all of its enjoyments. And at the end, then I'll just begin to think about the things that really matter. But you may go just like that. And you may have no time at all to prepare yourself and think about God and think about getting right with God. You may not have time to think about those things. And so, you know, today your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. There's a line from Robert Murray McShane from a poem that he wrote about his early years. In his early years, he gave himself just to pleasure. And there's a line that says that during those years, he kissed the rose, nor thought about the thorns. So all he thought about was the rose, just kissed the rose, but he didn't think about the thorns. And he thought about the pleasure and the pleasantries of life. But he didn't think about suffering and about death and about eternity and about God. And so I'm encouraging you, my friend, to think about death, to think about life, to think about God, to think about sin, to think about the gospel. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You see, how you view the world, how you think about these things matters. And you can't just be careless about this. You need to think about God now. You need to think about Christ now. And make sure you're right with God. If what Jesus says is true, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. If that's true, you are in desperate trouble today, and you need to stop amusing yourself. And you need to stop refusing to consider the things that really matter. And you need to have dealings with Christ. You need to come to Him. And you need to cry out to Him. You need to say what Peter said. And Peter's sinking into the water. And he says, Lord, help me. That's what you need to do. You need to stop listening to me. And you need to cry out to Christ. You can't let another second go by. Because your destiny hangs in the balance. If you're not a Christian, you're in great danger. How you understand the world matters. And you need to make sure that your perspective is God's and that you're in right relationship with Him. And that can only happen through Christ. Paul's talking about these people who bring false philosophies to bear. It's great danger. Come to Christ. That's where the truth is. And then he talks about empty deceit. These false teachers were teaching a philosophy that not only was false, but it didn't satisfy. They were advocating things that were not only untrue, but things that were hollow and devoid of substance. Now, they made great claims, but they were unable to deliver on those claims. Now, the particular details of what these people were teaching, well, it's very difficult for us to know about. Paul doesn't really go into that kind of detail. It seems to have been a mixture of Jewish tradition and even a little bit of what became known as early Gnosticism. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what Paul is saying is that it's empty. It doesn't deliver. He's saying that it's deceitful. That is, it's like a mirage. You know, you're really, really thirsty and you walk in the desert and you think you see an oasis and there's water there and you go and you can't wait to get there. And then you get there and it's just sand. And that's the idea of this word. It's deceitful. It deceives you. It tells you that this is what will make you happy. It tells you that this is what life is all about. But it's empty and it's deceitful. And they were being confronted with philosophies that did that. And all around us in the world today, we're confronted with perspectives and philosophies and teachings that do precisely that. They are empty and deceitful. Let me give you a contemporary example. In North America, we are told that life is all about success. If you want to have a meaningful and significant and a happy life, well, you need to be successful, as North Americans define successful. You need to rise to the top, and you need to make lots and lots of money, and you need to have all kinds of possessions, and you really need to make a name for yourself. Make something of yourself. And that's what gives you a significant life and a happy life. And it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit. It's simply not true. Ecclesiastes is at pains to explain to us that you can pursue everything the world has to offer and it will end up just as nothing. If you are without God, if you have all that the world has to offer without God, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It will never fill the God-shaped vacuum in your soul. It's empty. And it's deceitful. I'll give you another example. There's a very famous, highly intelligent man in the 20th century named Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell was a mathematician, an academic, a philosopher of sorts. But he was a godless man, and he had an affair with a woman named Lady Constance, and extramarital affair with this woman, and he wrote her lots of letters. And those letters actually were bought by McMaster University, and those letters that he wrote to Lady Constance now reside at McMaster in the Mills Memorial Library there. You can find them there. And in one of those letters that he wrote to this woman, he said this. He said, "I am strangely unhappy because the pattern of my life is complicated, because my nature is hopelessly complicated." People, you know, don't understand themselves. He says, "The center of me is always and eternally in terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfiguring and infinite, a beatific vision, God. I do not find it. I do not think it can be found. But the love of it is my life." He was an atheist, searching for something. Would not look at God, but empty. You see, every philosophy, perspective, attitude, every religion other than Christianity, every cult and every religious group in the world outside of Christ, every one of them is empty and deceitful and will never satisfy what's in your soul. Because you were made for God. You were made for Christ. You'll never be satisfied until you find your rest in Him. Never. Never. So Paul says, beware of these things. Watch out for these things. He says, they're the traditions of men. Some human traditions are fine and some human traditions are terrible. But the problem is that at the end of the day, if we're to understand life, if we're to understand ourselves, if we're to understand our purpose, if we're to live as we ought to live, then we must have something beyond human tradition. We must have something beyond the cogitations of men and the ideas of humanity. We have to have something beyond, because this is a vast universe and we are tiny little creatures and we need a great mind. We need an infinite mind who knows to explain these things to us. We need revelation. We can't rely upon these human traditions. Paul says all these teachings, they're just human traditions. They're just the product of human thought and imagination. And there's great danger in that, because what we need is wisdom from God. We need information from God. We need revelation from on high. That's why what we read earlier is so very, very important. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, another word for the word of God, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. The word of God, the revelation of God, the information that God sends to us in the scriptures and through Christ is worth more than anything you can gain in this world. Worth more than all the treasures that you'll find in all the treasure houses of this earth. The word of God is more important than that, because that is the truth. And that's what explains God to us, and explains us to ourselves, and explains what is so desperately wrong with us, and explains to us what the answer is, and who the answer is, and where life is to be found, and where forgiveness is to be had. The Word of God tells us that. Human traditions, and the best of them, cannot answer the need of the human heart, cannot save us from ourselves, cannot rescue us from the judgment of God. We need the Word of God. We need the Son of God. We need the truth of God. And so beware of those who dismiss God's Word and who deny its authority. Run to the hills from them. Human tradition, watch out for it. And then he says, you know, this all involves the basic principles of this world. Now, what he means by that, we're not entirely sure. It's one of two things. First, he could be saying that, you know, what these false teachers are saying, it's just elementary. It's just so basic. It's just the things you learn in elementary school. It's the basic principles of this world. It's just the kind of thing where people pretend that what they're saying is profound, but when you begin to look at it, you begin to realize this is really pretty silly and empty. I'm not on Pinterest, but I suspect that that's the motherlode of things that are pithy, but you know, when you think about it, it's trite and inane. You know, you look at that, you say, oh, it's, you know, they got these little memes that people post them, and you think, oh, yeah, well, that must be profound. And you think, and you realize, no, it's really stupid. It really means absolutely nothing. But they looked at it, and they, oh, I don't know what that means. It must be good. So I got to post that. Let me share that with other people who don't know what they're talking about. So he could be saying that. Or he could be saying something almost worse. The ESV translates it, the elemental spirits. So he could be talking about angels. He could be talking about demons. That these doctrines are from the pit. These doctrines are born of the devil. And you know, the scripture says that some religions, they worship demons. In those days and today, you know, people worship demons. There are temples you can go into. They're worshiping demons. There are experiences that are promoted in certain religions, not the least Native Canadian religions, that are demonic. So we could be talking about that, and most commentators think that that's what he's referring to. And so this, for us, would be a warning against, oh, things like horoscopes and astral charts and Ouija boards and spiritist practices. And I know Christians, when they used to have newspapers, they, you know, flip through the newspapers and they check their horoscopes. I don't even know what to say about that. So he's warning against that kind of thing. And lastly, he says, these teachings are not according to Christ. Now that sums it all up. Toronto Baptist Seminary has a motto. And the motto is, Kata Christum, according to Christ. So, when they hire people at TBS, they want people who, you know, that's their perspective, their Kata Christum. They are tethered to the Scriptures. Just a week or so ago, I recommended a pastor to somebody. I said, oh, you can go and you can benefit from his ministry because he's tethered to the Scriptures. It's great to be able to say that about somebody. He's tethered to the Scriptures, right? And that's what a place like TBS, which wants to be kata Christian, wants to be according to Christ. So here we are looking at people who are tethered to the Scriptures. They're committed to the truth as it is in Christ. They are rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. They've let their anchor down and it's grabbed a hold of the bottom of the ocean and it's anchored there and they're not going to drift. Because they're anchored in Christ and His truth, according to Christ. Paul says, this stuff, this is not according to Christ. So there's the danger. I mean, if you think about the words he's using, yeah, you want to run as far as you can away from that kind of thing. And so the danger of false teaching. And then the answer to false teaching, the answer is very simply to cling to Christ. Walk with Christ. Be in the Word of Christ. One writer says, if by faith a Christian is in Christ, and if in Christ there lives the fullness of God, then the Christian has all the resources of God at his disposal. In him you have been made complete, verse 10. What an extraordinary phrase. You've been made complete in Christ. Every need, every hope, every longing is more than met in Christ. In Christ, you have all you need. In Him, we've been made alive. In Him, we've been filled. We've been forgiven. We're triumphant in Christ. In Him, we're complete, verse 10. We're made alive, verse 13. We're forgiven, verse 13. We're triumphant in Christ, verse 14. You see, in verse 10, we're told that you are complete in Him. This is very difficult to understand because the glory of it is so profound. The same word is used there of us as is used of Christ in verse 9. All the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. And you, Paul says in verse 10, are filled in Him. You are complete in Him. You are full in Him. The fullness of God is in Him. You are in Him, and so you are full. You're complete. You have everything you need in Christ. How extraordinary. How blessed you are. So don't be led away from Christ. Don't be tempted to drift from Christ. Don't be drawn away by the philosophies and the attitudes of the world. One writer says, when you speak about being complete in Christ, it shows the inviolable sufficiency of Christ for all our spiritual needs. Christians need not seek, for they cannot find perfection anywhere else. If we are filled with Christ, who is Himself the fullness of God, we lack nothing. How amazing. Well, so Paul is warning them, you know, be aware. Be aware of these false teachings. And stick to Christ. Do we face the same kind of danger nowadays? Absolutely. I'll give you just two examples. You think of evolution. There are all kinds of systems of thought that have turned their back on Christ. They've run away from Christ and they've constructed perspectives and philosophies that are the exact opposite of the biblical worldview. and they're highly influential. So evolution is an anti-Christ philosophy. It denies God. It denigrates men. It says that you're, you know, just marginally above a monkey. It says that you're nothing different at all from the animals. There's no real distinction there. Why do they say that? Well, because they've dismissed Christ. They've pushed the Bible away. And they've dismissed the idea that God created us to be worshipers of the Lord and those who are in His image and who have the capacity to know God and to love God and to serve God and to worship God. They say, no, these are just animals. And so we need to be treated like animals. We put animals to sleep. There was a movie, they shoot horses, don't they? Well, you can shoot people now. In our federal parliament, there's a bill, Bill C-7, that is being really pushed by the Trudeau government that really wants to radicalize euthanasia. And so make this so much more freely available. And you can say today, I want to be euthanized, and today you'll get it. Why do these things happen? Well, they happen because people have, well, they've done what Paul warned about. They've pushed Christ away, and they've embraced the traditions and the thoughts and the perspectives of men to the exclusion of divine revelation. I'll give you one more example. You think of gender theory, and you think of the fact that people say, well, you know, biology is really trumped by how you feel. So if you were born a man and you feel like a woman, you're a woman. Really. So I watched this TED talk, and sometimes they really make you want to tear your hair out, you know, that because they're so, and I watch a lot of them apparently, but I watched, and the woman presenting was a woman named Paula Johnson, who was president of a very prestigious women's college. I don't know if you can have a men's college these days, but you could have a women's college, and she's president of the women's college. And she said, she's talking about how women react differently to disease than men. And she says this. She says, today we know that every cell has a sex. Now, that's a term coined, she says, by the Institute of Medicine. And what it means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular levels. It means that we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, our joints. There are major differences, fundamental differences. So she's telling us that, you know, what God said is true. Men and women are different. There are two sexes, and fundamentally and genetically, they're different. They're male and female. That's right. Interestingly enough, if you go to the admissions policy on the website of Wellesley College, it says that they will admit as a student, they will give admission to a student. If it's a man who says he's a woman, they will admit you. If you're a woman, you say you're a man, they won't admit you. So that's where she's the president. And she says, no, there are fundamental differences. And what you just say about yourself, how you feel about yourself, doesn't change what's true at a molecular and genetic level. So how do you get to that? Well, you get to that by doing what Paul warned against, by dismissing Christ, throwing that out the window, by refusing to listen to the one person in all the universe who knows about us and say, well, now let's define ourselves for ourselves. That's what happens. Well, that's the kind of world we live in. And we need to stick to the scriptures. We need to be rooted in the Word of God. We need to be familiar with the truth so that we can critique empty and deceitful philosophies and not be fooled by them, but rather to examine them in the light of the Holy Scriptures. So very quickly now the second point, which is to guard against false teaching. And as I said to you, we're going to spend most of our time on the first. So the second point is this. How do we guard against this? How do we guard against false teaching, which comes at us as in every generation from all directions? Well, first of all, expository preaching and teaching. It's in light of the truth that we can discern error. And so we have to be familiar with biblical teaching. We have to be at home in the Bible. You have to be conversant with the scriptures. You have to be well versed in the Holy Scriptures. And that's when you're able to spot error. And that's when you're able to see what's wrong with what the world is telling you. And in order for Christians to be well versed in the scriptures, churches need to be the kinds of churches, as we find in the New Testament, that place a profound emphasis on biblical teaching, where there is expository preaching, where there is the regular practice of loading people up with biblical truth. That's how we're going to be guarding against false teaching. That's what Paul's doing here, you see. He's warning them about what they're having to listen to. He's warning them about the false teachers in their midst. And he's doing so, he's helping them by teaching them about Christ. That's why chapter 1 has that marvelous Christological passage. That's why verse 3 and verse 9 are right there. He says, I want you to know how extraordinary, how unique, and how magnificent Christ is, so that you'll not be fooled by antichrist teaching. So we need to have churches. And we need to pray for those kinds of churches. We need to pray that our country will be dotted everywhere with churches that are bulwarks of theology, bulwarks of orthodoxy. We need to pray that God will raise up everywhere those kinds of churches that are solid and sound and founded upon the word of the living God. That's the first thing. And secondly and lastly, Christians must be students of the word. Christians must be students of the word. Churches must be preachers of the word. And Christians must be students of the word. Christians need to have discernment. And, I read that Vadi Bakum, he said, I don't know if he said this. You know, just because you see a statement attributed to someone on Facebook or whatever, the social media, just because it says someone said it doesn't mean they said it. Sometimes I read statements that are attributed to John Calvin, for instance, and I think, doesn't sound like John Calvin to me. It sounds like somebody in the 21st century who wanted to lend some authority to their idea. I don't think John Calvin would have used the word dude, for instance. So if that's in there, that's a sure clue that probably wasn't in the 1500s. So just be careful. Just because it's there and attributed to some luminary in the Reformed tradition doesn't mean it's true. I don't know whether Vadi Bakum said this. I tried to find out if he did. I couldn't find a source. But if he did, if he didn't, he probably should have, because it's, I think, quite good. It says, Vadi says this: the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. Okay, well, Christians need discernment. They need to have spiritual, theological antenna that are in working condition. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. And that kind of discerning Christian is best nurtured in the context of a church that preaches the word. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so we need to be discerning. The writer says, every Christian has the responsibility to develop a mature grasp of the essentials of the Christian faith. This is our only defense against teachers who pervert the Christian message. And then he asks this. It's a question you and I need to ask ourselves. What steps are we taking to make sure that we progress beyond an ill-informed and immature grasp of Christian teaching? What steps are you taking to grow in your understanding, to grow in your grasp of biblical teaching so that you can be discerning when the information comes at you all the time. There's no generation that gets as much information as we do on a regular, on a consistent basis. We need to have fully functioning spiritual theological antenna so that we can sift out what is the dross and only take what is the gold. What are you doing? Are you reading the Bible? Are you studying the Bible? Are you thinking about what you're reading? Are you discussing? Are you trying to grasp the biblical teaching and its application to the world in which we live and the challenges that you face? This takes hard work. It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't happen by just, you know, putting a theological book under your pillow and hoping by the morning, you know, you're going to be the Wayne Grudem of Ontario. It doesn't happen. It takes work. It takes thought. It takes prayer. It takes study. It takes interaction, fellowship with the saints. But we need to do our best. And when we do, we're better equipped to face the challenges. We're also better equipped to understand what it means to say, as Paul does in verse 10, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him. You have in him all that you need. Now, I have a lot to say about that, but I don't have time now. So maybe we'll come back to it. But when you grow in your understanding of the Bible and biblical truth, you not only are better equipped to guard, but you're better equipped to appreciate just what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to have in Christ all that you need, to have found rest in him. You've tried the broken cisterns and the dead-end avenues of this world. And finally, by grace, you've come to Christ. And he now is everything to you and everything you need. What a marvelous thing it is to be in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to thank you today for the Lord Jesus, who is our great prophet, who explains everything to us. He's our priest who died for us. He's our king who rules over and watches over us. He is all that we need. For him we thank you. To him we offer our praise. And by the Spirit we pray that the kingdom of that Lord Jesus might come. Hear our prayer and make us good soldiers of Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now in conclusion, Holy Bible, Book Divine.
Mine to show by the end. Let's pray.
God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to hide it in our heart and treasure it up in our souls. More than that, we thank you for the living word, even our Lord Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Make him ever more precious to us. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.